Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse number 4. And we're going to read down to verse 11, and then I'm going to focus in really on verse 10. But I want to set the stage for the 10th verse by reading these background verses. The Bible says in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." He's speaking of his physical body, using that imagery of a tabernacle, but he's speaking of his physical body, as the earlier verses make clear. "We that are in this physical body do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." In other words, Paul said, I have a longing for the rapture day. I'm longing for the day when this body will be exchanged for one that is immortal and unstained with the nature of sin and untouched by the curse of man's fall. 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." That is, Paul said, I've got my down payment already. The Spirit of God in me is the down payment of my glorified body. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, Paul is making the honest evaluation. The Christian life now is a life of faith. You don't see a lot with your physical eyes that keeps you going. It is a faith walk. But there is coming a day when the faith life will be over, will be obsolete, and then we will enjoy the sight life. We will see the Lord. We will actually, literally, be in His presence. Now verse 9, 10, and 11. Because Baptists are conditioned to think, regardless of how I'm living now, just if I could make it through the rapture, something is miraculously going to happen to me that's going to make me shout and happy and joyful. So Paul said, I'm looking for the day when I see the Lord, but do not be deceived about the fact that when we see Him, there is going to be an accountability. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore," based on what he just said, "wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Better translated, well-pleasing unto Him. "Wherefore," he said, "we are working with single-minded devotion." The word labor means to endeavor with single-minded commitment. "Wherefore we are giving our entire attention to this issue, that whether we're on earth or whether we're in heaven, that Jesus might be thoroughly pleased with our life, that we might be well-pleasing unto Him." Why is that such a driving issue in Paul's heart? Verse 10 explains, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Now, let me ask you this tonight. Has it ever dawned on you that the God of the Bible, who is of course the only God, has it ever dawned on you that the God of the Bible is a God of righteous judgment? Has it ever sunk into your heart that Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 are not written to lost people, but written to the Christian community? When the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Ladies and gentlemen, the judgment of God is right and righteous. And no man mocks God and gets away with it. Even if he has named Christ as Savior, he does not escape the righteousness of God by mocking the Lord. And you see, what I want to do tonight in this last session that we have together is I want to put this issue of revival into an eternal perspective. I've been preaching on revival all week. And I've been praying that God would use my feeble efforts to bring into your heart a hunger and a thirst and a panting after the Lord that would make you say, we've got to have revival. I must have it. I can't be happy without it. But we need to remember something. Revival has consequence not just immediately, in that it makes our churches more exciting places to be and makes our personal lives more victorious, But revival also has some eternal consequences, because you see, I'm going to have to answer to the Lord one day for whether or not I sought Him to experience revival. My life, my earthly life, is going to be reviewed one day. There is a judgment day for the child of God. And that's what I want us to study about tonight for a few moments. Basically, the righteous judgment of God falls into two phases for the Christian. There is a present tense judgment of God on the believer that we call chastisement. There is also a future tense judgment of God on the Christian, which is what our text is talking about. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, tonight I want to say a couple of things out of this passage. First of all, I want you to notice with me what I call the judged on that day. Who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, there are three key words in this passage that help us identify specifically who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, as I read this verse, I come to the little pronoun we. The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So let me say to you tonight, first of all, the judge at the judgment seat of Christ will be only the saved. Only the saved will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to know who the we are in this verse of Scripture, you can back up to verse 1 of chapter 5, and you'll find Paul saying, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And down in verse 7 and verse 8, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor. You see, the we that he's speaking of here is not humanity in general. The we is specifically those who know Christ, who are saved and sure of it, and who have the hope of heaven residing in their heart. Those that Paul said have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ are those people who know the Lord Jesus, who are saved, born again, blood bought, the body of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord. There is a judgment for Christians, and this is what we're reading about tonight. Not only can I say from this passage, only the saved will be judged on that day. Now, by the way, if you're unsaved in this building tonight, do not think that that means you will not face a judgment, for you most certainly will. Revelation chapter 20 says there is a judgment seat called the Great White Throne Judgment. And from the Great White Throne Judgment, not one person goes to heaven. Every person who stands up that day will stand to find that their names have not been written in the book of life, because they have not bowed their knee to Jesus and they have not been born again. And the Bible says with awful finality, they will be cast into the lake of fire. There is a judgment for the unsaved. But our text reminds us, and this is what Baptists frequently forget, there is a judgment for the saved as well. There is a day when those of us who know Jesus will stand before the Lord as His people. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 30, the Lord will judge His people. You see, folks, that puts this issue of revival into a more serious context for me. So you think, well, revival, okay, I can have revival and maybe my spiritual life would be a little better and maybe I could be a little more used of God and so forth, but I can get along without it. I mean, I'm doing okay. Things are going all right like this. I can get along without revival. No, in fact, you can't. Because there's coming a day when the only issue that's going to matter at all was what your life for Jesus was while you walked this planet as His person, as His child. There is a judgment for the saved, only the saved. Now, the Bible gives us a second clue word in this verse. Not only can we say tonight only the saved will be judged, we can say all of the saved will be judged. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment seat of Christ will be a universal experience for all believers in Jesus. There will be no exceptions. There will be no one overlooked. And the idea in this passage is that this judgment will be a group gathering. It will be a public spectacle. A great throng will be assembled before this judgment bench. Brother Ernie, we were talking before service around the supper table about a message that a friend of ours preaches for the lost, directed to the lost, called 5 Minutes After the Rapture. And the thought just hit my mind, we really ought to talk about what the church ought to expect 5 minutes after the rapture. Because immediately after the church is caught up to meet the Lord, there is going to be an experience of accountability. All of the saved are going to stand before the Lord Jesus at this judgment seat. Listen, there's going to be a mob, there's going to be a crowd gathered that day that will be made up of all the saved of all the ages. The body of Christ in total will be there. All of us in this room tonight who know Jesus Christ and have been saved by the grace of God will be in that number. And you could look around the room and spot Paul and Luke and Peter and Titus and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and every other person who has ever been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The entire saved rank will be there. All of the spiritual and spirit-filled Christians will be in that number that day. And by the same token, all of the cold and carnal and dead who died on God and didn't amount to anything for Jesus, they'll be in that number as well. All of those who are fully alive in the Spirit, as well as those who dried up and died on the vine, those who feasted on the Word of God, as well as those who became friends with the world, those who witnessed and won souls, and those who were ashamed of the gospel of Christ, those who were cheerful givers, as well as those who were corrupted by the love of money, those who hungered for holiness, as well as those who conformed to ungodliness, those whose hearts were all aflame for Christ, as well as those who left their first love. All of the saved will be gathered that day, regardless of their spiritual rank or spiritual attainment. No one's going to be overlooked. This is not a day just for preachers or missionaries or deacons. This is a day for everybody who knows Jesus, regardless of how far they advance in grace or how far they back up on God into backsliddenness. Every saved person will make an appearance before this awe-inspiring bench of accountability. Not only does the Bible teach us that only the saved will be there, and all of the saved will be there, but the Bible teaches us that each of the saved will be judged. Verse 10 says that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Everyone. It's going to be a public gathering, that's true, but it's also going to be a personal accountability. As I face God one-on-one and answer to my Savior for what I amounted to for Him in this life, everyone may receive the things done in his body, the Word of God says. Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of this. Jesus told a story to illustrate what the judgment seat is going to be like in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 14 to verse 30. He told the story of three servants who were given pieces of money by their master. And the master then went away on a journey and left them in charge of certain responsibilities. Two of those servants used what was given them wisely and they doubled the investment. One of those servants dug a hole in the ground and stuck his piece of money in it and covered it up and forgot about his Lord and forgot about whether or not his life pleased God, never gave a thought to it. Then the Bible says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There is an audit day coming. That's what the word means, reckon. It's an audit word. It means he's going to audit the books one day. The Lord of those servants came and audited their books. He called them up one by one. This is how he did it. Jesus said, this is how the Lord did it. He called the man up first who had been given 5 talents. After he finished with him, he called the guy up who'd been given 2. When he finished with him, he called the guy up who'd been given 1. You see, the way the Lord reckoned with them, it was a group gathering. He called them all to an account. But the way he called them to an account was one by one, he dealt with them individually about what their lives had amounted to for him. My friend, we ought to understand tonight, there's going to come a time, I'm afraid we Baptists are ignorant of what the rapture is going to mean for us. We think we're going to get to heaven, and whether or not we ever got full of God down here, we're just going to automatically become spiritual and shout when we see Jesus. There are a lot of Christians who are going to do anything but shout when they see the Lord. Yes, sir. Our text says that we are going to give an account one by one, and we're going to receive the things done in our body. There's going to come a time during the course of the proceedings at the judgment seat of Christ when the voice that spoke the world into existence is going to speak my name. And I'm going to have to walk out from the mob, and I'm going to have to step out from the crowd, and I'm going to face my God and my Lord one-on-one. And on that day, there's only going to be one thing that's going to matter at all, and that's whether or not I was a revived Christian or a backslidden Christian. It is going to be the only thing that has the least bit of significance whatsoever on the day when I face Him alone. Now, I will not have to be answerable for you, and you will not have to be answerable for me. I'll only answer for myself. I will answer for myself, though. See, I'll stand before the Lord, and this week will be brought up. This week, what I've done here this week. And I will answer to God for whether or not I obeyed and preached what He told me to, or whether I soft-shoed and messed around and fiddled and played games. And furthermore, I'll answer to God for whether or not I obeyed the messages I preached. You'll stand before Him with this week in review. And you'll personally answer to Him for whether or not you heard and received and responded to the word that God sent you. You see, it's going to be a very personal reckoning, an individual accountability. One by one, each of us who are saved will face our Master, and He will evaluate us on the basis of what we have done. Now, there's a second thing I want to mention tonight. I spoke of the judged, and I said only the saved, all of the saved, and each of the saved will be judged on that day. Now, let me say a word about the judge tonight. The Bible calls this the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge before whom we appear. Of course, Jesus told us that in the Gospel of John. He said, all judgment's been given to me. The Father's not going to judge anybody. He said, the Father has committed all judgment to me. I'm going to be the one who judges everybody. So we're going to stand before Christ. He is going to be the judge. Now, you might say, well, who is this Christ before whom I'm going to stand? There are at least three things about Him that impress me as I think about the judgment seat of Christ. One thing that impresses me is that the Christ who will judge me on that day is the Sovereign who created me. The Bible says in John's Gospel chapter 1 that Jesus created everything that is, and apart from Jesus, nothing would exist. And in Colossians chapter 1, the Bible even goes so far as to say, not only did He make everything, but He causes everything to continue to be. We continue to exist tonight because Jesus wills us to exist. So the one I'm going to stand before is the one who made me, who gave me life, who designed me to bring glory and honor to Him, and I'm going to be answerable for the one who gave me life regarding what I did with the life He gave me. I'm going to be answerable to the one who gave every heartbeat I ever have into my heart, who put every breath I ever breathe into my lungs. I'm going to stand before Him, and I'm going to answer for whether or not I live for His glory and His pleasure, recognizing Him as my Creator and my source, or whether I live the self-centered life for my own pleasure, my own glory. He's not only the Sovereign who created me, He's also the Savior who was crucified for me. Brother Ernie reminded us of that in the song tonight when he told us, by singing it to us, that we need to stay near the cross. The one I'm going to give an account to is the one who made the ultimate sacrifice for me. The one I'm going to answer to is the great lover of my soul, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world in His own innocent body. The one I'm going to stand before was the spiritual lightning rod who absorbed into Himself all of the holy wrath of God so that I might be spared from hell, spared from that just desert of my sin. He substituted Himself for me. He took responsibility for my sin. He experienced the consequences of my rebellion against God. And the one I'm going to stand before on this day and give an account is the one who loved me all the way to the cross. And I'm going to answer to the one who loved me enough to die for me regarding whether or not I loved Him enough to live for Him. And then this Christ before whom I must stand, not only is He the Sovereign who created me and the Savior who was crucified for me, He's also the Spirit who seeks to conquer through me. You see, Jesus didn't save me, drop-kick me in the middle of the world and say, do the best you can, I'll see you when you get to heaven. Jesus gave me another Comforter who abides with me forever, the Holy Spirit that I preached on earlier this week from Acts chapter 2. Jesus seeks to live His life through me today. As I yield myself to Him, He fills me with the Holy Spirit, and He enables me to be spiritual instead of carnal. He gives me the power to be holy instead of worldly. He causes me to be victorious instead of defeated. And on this day, I'm going to answer not only to the God who gave me life and the Christ who gave His life for me, I'm going to answer to the source of victory who sought to live through my life. And I'm going to answer for whether or not I yielded and allowed Him to live through me, or whether I resisted and tried it in my own strength and attempted it in my own power. The Christ that I will stand before is the Creator, the Crucified One, and the Conquering Spirit who lives inside every child of God. Not only do I see in this passage something about the judge and the judge, I see something about the judgment that we need to notice. The judgment. What will this judgment involve? Well, I want you to notice three things tonight as we finish. This judgment, first of all, will reveal us. The Word of God says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as you read that in the English translation, that seems to be a fairly straightforward concept. You say, well, that means I'm going to show up. I've got to make an appearance. That's not what the word appear means, though, at all. The word appear is a word that means to be exposed. The root word means to shine light on something. So this word appear, when the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you could expand the translation to say we are all going to be exposed for what we really are at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the judgment seat's going to do. It's going to be one great expose. It's going to be the real me uncovered and revealed for what's really going on in my heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to be in church very long at all to know that the religious world is full of game players who learn the right words. We learn how to dress to look respectable. We know how to behave ourselves so that everybody thinks everything's fine, when on the inside there's all kinds of rot and deadness. And the only time that we ever get uncomfortable is if we get around someone with some element of spiritual discernment, because then, you know, you can't really fool them by appearances. The discerning person can pick up atmospheric things. But most of the time we can do pretty good, because really there's not a lot of discernment afoot in the church today. So we learn how to pray the right prayers, and we learn how to act on committee, or how to behave in Sunday school, and we learn how to prepare lessons and teach, and we learn all this stuff by just watching others and reading some books on it. And so we become very adept, as the Pharisees did, at pulling the wool over people's eyes and convincing others that we're something that we're really not. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, the thing that made the Pharisees hate Jesus so much, have you ever wondered why they hated him so much? So much they wanted to kill him? I'll tell you why. These fellows were religious, but they weren't right with God. And when Jesus came on the scene, they suddenly encountered somebody who could look beneath their religious veneer and see what was really going on in their heart. And when Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside you appear righteous unto men, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Brother, they said, we got to get rid of this guy. They did not want to be exposed for the reality of their spiritual condition. Now, friend, there are a lot of us like that tonight. We know that we're not really where God wants us to be. I mean, if we have the least bit of honesty, we can look at the Word of God and then look at ourselves and say, I'm not there. I'm not living where the Bible says I should be. But God forbid that someone try to expose that to us. Then we become defensive and arrogant and angry. But ladies and gentlemen, we better deal with it now while we've got a chance. Because on that day, it's all going to be exposed. But there will be no opportunity for repentance and cleansing on that day. On that day, it's too late. This is going to be a revelation day. It staggers me to think about the fact that the God I'm dealing with, the Jesus I'm going to stand before, cannot be fooled by appearances. He cannot be fooled by appearances. I cannot put up a good front and impress him. He is not the least bit impressed with our religion tonight. He looks right down beneath the fact that you came to church on Wednesday night and made a physical appearance. He looks right down beneath the fact that you cleaned up and you look good and you're sitting in place. He looks right down into your heart tonight and sees the reality of your heart condition and mine. As I'm preaching to you, there is a gaze of God penetrating me down to the core of who I am. Now, in this day that we live in, there is still a provision of grace, whereby as God deals with me about the fact that my heart is not right, I can answer that call. I can respond to that conviction, and He will cleanse the recesses of my heart. But if I play games and pretend and puff and pout, then on that day it's all going to come out, but it's going to be too late to do anything about it. I was reading in Mark chapter 4 some time ago, and I saw this verse in verse 22. I was reading through the New Century Version just to get a fresh translation. Mark 4:22 says, everything that is hidden will be made clear. Every secret thing will be made known. Lord God, folks, does that stun you? I mean, you think about that. Is there anything in your heart tonight that you're glad I don't see, that I can get up and announce to the whole congregation? Any secret thing, any hidden thing? Well, if there is, the time to deal with it's now. You don't have to get up and tell everybody about it, but you've got to deal with it. Because there's coming a day when that secret thing is going to be announced. And that hidden thing is going to be exposed. See, the judgment seat of Christ is the day of exposing. It is going to reveal us, reveal the real condition of our hearts. And then it's going to review us. Verse 10 says in the latter half of the verse, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, my earthly life, from the time of my salvation, will be reviewed. The things that I did in the body, my actual behavior. James chapter 2 even brings it right down to this issue. It says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The things I'm saying and the things I'm doing will be reviewed by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now there are some folks who claim that we will not be held answerable for any sins at the judgment seat of Christ because Jesus paid for all our sins on the cross. And that is true. If that were not the case, none of us would go to heaven. If Jesus hadn't paid the full penalty for all our sins, even those yet in the future, none of us could go to heaven. On the positional level, it's all paid for. But on the practical level, you and I still have the potential of sinning against God, and it is still possible that you could die with unrepented of sin in your heart. And ladies and gentlemen, you've got to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel to make bad things done in the body, according to this passage, come out to be anything but sin against God. The Bible says, I'm going to answer not only for the good, but for the bad that I did in the body. The useless that I did in the body. You say, well, what about those things that I confess and repent of? Thank God, never mentioned. As if they never happened, hallelujah. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not talking tonight about things that have been repented of. I'm talking about that which has been stubbornly indulged in spite of the dealing of God in our hearts. If I've been stubborn and self-willed and unyielded, then I'm going to shrink with shame when I see Jesus, because I'm going to know when He gets to me, there's stuff in my life that shouldn't have been there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 is a good, healthy verse of Scripture to memorize. It says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now that means don't let a day in with unconfessed sin in your life. Don't let a day in. Don't let the sun set with unconfessed sin piling up in your heart. Keep it confessed up. Stay repented up. Keep your heart clean and surrendered, because certainly we're going to answer for the things done in the body that we have not dealt with in repentance and confession. And I want you to notice, this day will reward us. Not only will it reveal us for what's really in our heart and review us concerning the things done in the body, but it will reward us. The Bible says everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. We will receive from the Lord based on what is revealed when he reviews our lives. The New American Standard Bible translates that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. The New Century Version translates that each one will receive what he should get, good or bad, for the things he did when he lived in the earthly body. The NIV says that each one may receive what is due him. I'm going to get what's coming to me on that day. Now folks, wrap your mind around this. You are saved by grace, but you're going to be rewarded by works. What you're going to face when you stand before Jesus is not some hyper-spiritual doctrinal position that you held. It's going to be the things you actually did in the body. Well, as we've been talking about revival all week, so let's just put it in those terms since we're wrapping up a revival meeting. When I stand before Him, I'm going to answer for whether or not I actually, literally, fasted and prayed and sought God for revival, or whether I ignored the issue and pretended everything was okay, when in fact I was in a Laodicean mess. See, that's the kind of practical things I'm going to deal with before the Lord. He's going to deal with me as I stand before Him, the things that I actually did. And based upon what I did and the condition of my heart, I'm going to receive from Him, good or bad, the Bible says. I'm going to receive from Him. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 which describes this day in a little more detail. It says that there's two possible building materials that you could be using. Now you think about this. You're remodeling a sanctuary. You're remodeling a worship center. As you build this building, you want to use the best possible materials, the best quality materials. The Bible says there are two kinds of building materials you can use in your life. You can use gold and silver and precious stones, or you can use wood, hay, and straw. The Bible says every one of us will be examined by the Lord to determine what quality of building material we use in our life. And the word of the Lord says those who built with non-perishable things, gold, silver, precious stones, when the Lord gets through trying their life by fire, those things will have survived the fire of God's trial, and they shall receive a reward. But those who built with wood and straw and hay, well, of course, that's going to be burned up. When fire touches that sort of thing, it immediately is combusted and disappears. And they're going to be left standing before Jesus with nothing to offer Him but a wasted life lived for self. And the Bible says they'll be saved. It's not that they lose their salvation and go to hell. They'll be saved, yet so as by fire. They'll be like a man whose house caught on fire. He woke up in the middle of the night, and all he could do was run out the door with his pajamas on. He couldn't get anything out with him. He'll stand before the Lord, so to speak, in his pajamas with nothing that he can salvage from his earthly life. All of it gone up in smoke before the Lord. And the Bible says he shall suffer law. And the word that is translated suffer means suffer. It means be punished. He will lose. There will be punitive consequences. He will lose something that will mean a great deal to him, and it will be very painful to lose that when he stands before the Lord. That's why Paul said, I'm working as hard as I can. I am laboring that I may be well-pleasing to the Lord, because I know I'm going to have to face Him one day, and when I face Him, my life is going to be reviewed. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I shared with folks around the table a statement made by the great Leonard Ravenhill, who was asked if he only had one last message to preach before he died, what would it be? He said, I'd preach on the judgment seat of Christ. And then he said, because the thought of it absolutely terrifies me. Paul said the same thing. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word terror means abject fear. Phobos in the original language, which is where we get our word phobia. Paul had a phobia, and his phobia was that he would face God and not be ready. Now, folks, you and I, as American Christians, have a very clear-cut choice. We can be content with our dead religion, and we can go on playing church games, or we can seek God for Holy Ghost revival, and God will grant it to us according to the promises of His Word. But make no mistake about it, the consequences of whether or not we seek God for revival are much farther reaching than just the immediate pepping up of our church services or jazzing up of our praise and worship. The long-term effects are, on the day when we stand before God, we can do so with confidence. Whereas if we do not seek Him for revival and put our whole heart into the seeking of revival, then we're going to stand before Him with shame. See, first you say, preacher, what do you mean stand before Him with shame? Well, that's a Bible verse. I didn't make that up. The Word of God says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The Word of God says, now, little children, abide in Him. That means stay surrendered, stay yielded. Abide in Him. Don't drift. Don't backslide. Don't leave your first love. Abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. See, that verse says there are two possibilities. On the one hand, it's possible that I could stay surrendered and yielded, and I could pursue God with all of my heart. The consequence of that would be when He comes, I can shout. I can face Him with confidence. But the other possibility is that I might drift, and my heart might get cold, and I might become like the Laodicean church, dead and too dumb to know it. I might become like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, having left my first love, and I'm just religious now. I don't have any passion for God. I've just got dead religion. And if Jesus comes back and finds me in that condition, then I will shrink with shame from Him. I have discovered this. I imagine any thoughtful Christian has as well. I've discovered that more people believe what they believe about the second coming of Jesus based on what's in the hymn book than based on what's in the Bible. I'll tell you this tonight is my parting sentence to you. If you want to know how to have revival, this is how to do it. You do tonight, right now, in this invitation, anything that you would want to make sure you had done before you face Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Any sin that you don't want to face Him with, confess it, forsake it now. Any hard attitude that you know is shameful and less than biblical, repent of it tonight. If you and I would do in this invitation everything that we would want to make sure we had dealt with before we faced Jesus, then the product of that would be Holy Ghost revival right here and right now. So I wonder, would we do that? Let's stand together tonight as we pray. Father,